And please turn now to the New Testament book of Titus, the Paul's epistle to Titus. We're going to look at Titus chapter 2 this morning. If you know where Hebrews is, Titus is the book, two books or letters just to the left of it. After the main Pauline epistles, you get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. We're going to look at Titus chapter 2 this morning. There is an outline in the bulletin if you are interested in following along and taking notes, if that's helpful. But please now give your attention as I read the whole chapter of Titus 2. Let me begin in verse 16 of Titus 1. They profess to know God. They is the Cretans. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled in all things. Know yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And would you pray briefly with me once more? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might bless your word, the reading and the preaching of it, that you might give us hearts that are soft and pliable to be molded by your Spirit through this means of grace, and that you would conform us more and more to the image of Christ, and that you would mobilize us to serve you selflessly in the way, in the place wherein you call us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The young pastor Titus faced a group of Cretans, those who are citizens of the Isle of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. He faced a group of Cretans in the church who were described by Paul in chapter 1 as insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. I mean, everyone, even their own, knew the character of the Cretans. Paul quotes most likely the philosopher Epimenides saying these things about the Cretans, that they professed to know God, but they denied him by their works. Paul goes on to write, they were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And so Paul sent a pastor, a young pastor named Titus, to put the church in order. That's a commission he gave to him. It was a somewhat different calling of a pastor. He was sent to a difficult work. They were a church with an empty profession of faith. They claimed Christ. That is true. They did it with their mouths, but their lives did not harmonize with the doctrine they professed to believe. And as we think about ourselves in the 21st century, and as we begin this year, 2012, it is appropriate for us to consider our own lives and our own profession of faith. Is there a harmony between our doctrine and our life? Or do we resemble that Cretan church that Paul sent Titus to serve? Do we desire Christian maturity? And that's ultimately the question that we need to ask each of ourselves and ask each of our hearts. Do you desire Christian maturity? Do you long for sanctification, that the doctrine you believe of Christ and Him crucified and the life you live are in the perfect harmony that God intended in Christ Jesus? If you don't desire it, it's time that we all repent. And then we need to consider the work and the ministry that Christ has given us that's right before our eyes among us in this church. In Titus 2, Paul gave young pastor Timothy the goal of the Christian ministry. Believers in Christ, those who have been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, should manifest Christian virtue through sanctification, or that process of and that work of the Spirit wherein he causes us to die to sin and live to righteousness. That work of the Spirit wherein he conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. And you see, in the first few verses of this passage in Titus chapter 2, they give us a picture of that gospel virtue. They give us a picture, they set before us the goal of the Christian ministry, what we should seek to achieve, the end of our Christian walk. And then Paul reveals the way Christ calls the church to develop that Christian virtue in our lives. He doesn't just say, this is what you are to be. But he says, Christ has also provided means to grow in that way. And last, Paul was a realistic guy. If you're looking for incarnational ministry, look to Paul. He knows people. He knows our hearts, and he anticipated the resistance that Titus would face as he preached the necessity of sanctification. And so rather than stopping with just setting the goal and providing the means, Paul also instructed Timothy to preach the reason why each of us must pursue sanctification. And so let's consider his message for us today and look at our first point in the product of sanctification. You see, in Titus 2, beginning in verses 2 and 3, Paul began by giving a description of the mature or older Christian man. Now, in contrast to the worldly man, consider what the Christian man should be. The mature Christian man should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound, right, correct, in faith, in love, and in endurance. In other words, a mature Christian will not be thrown around under the temptations of the world. Rather, he will be strengthened by the power of the Spirit, built up to look to Christ that he might stand up under the temptation that the Lord brings to him in the world and Satan may bring to him, and the temptation that is deep within his flesh. He will grow in self-control and discipline to restrain those passions of the flesh. He will live a respectable life. Not just respectable in the context of the church, but respectable in the face of the whole world. But this respectable life is not necessarily due to worldly gain, but it's because of godliness. He will have a mature and correct understanding of the Word of God because he has given himself to it. Because he's grown under the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The mature Christian man will be a man who understands what he believes and knows why he believes it. He will be faithful to the Scriptures in every area of his life. And he will possess a biblical love in his life because God's love is in him. The picture of the biblical man is not the guy that's got his doctrine right, but trashes everyone else and is rude to everyone else. The picture of the mature Christian man is one that knows what he believes and is grounded in the faith once delivered to us by Christ and the apostles, who also demonstrates that love of Christ. The love that Christ demonstrated in his humiliation as he set aside his glory to come in the flesh, to give himself for his people. And that Christian man, he will be shaped and sculpted by the Holy Spirit through the Word because he's lived and learned and experienced and practiced patient perseverance as he's trusted what the Lord has said and held out and promised to him in the Word, and tried it and practiced it and lived it through the trials of life. So the question is, are you there yet? Are you there yet? Have you reached this goal? Now, Paul begins by speaking to mature Christian men, but you need to know that this product of sanctification is not just for men. Remember, God created man and woman and woman in his image. Both sexes bear the image of God. Both men and women are to reflect and mirror the glory of God. And so in verse 3, Paul reveals that the mature Christian woman will demonstrate that same reverent behavior. You see, God has the same purpose for both men and women in the Christian faith, in the church. And that purpose is holiness. And so neither a man nor a woman may be slanderous. Neither a man or a woman may be enslaved to much wine like a young fraternity boy or girl. Rather, God will sanctify Christian men and women. Both will be sober. Both will be reverent. Both will be self-controlled. Both will have the responsibility to study the Bible and to understand it, to believe it, to grow in love and perseverance of the Lord. The only difference is that Paul applies these Christian virtues that are demonstrated by Christ and revealed in his law, and he takes those and he applies them to the specific circumstances of a man's wife as bondservant, employee, husband, father, son, friend, brother, and as he implies the Christian virtues to the specific circumstances of a woman's life. Wife, mother, daughter, sister, friend, bondservant, if she may work. And the rest of the passage here teaches that younger women and younger men, you don't get off the hook easy. You are to grow and possess these same virtues of Christian piety through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So what we need to ask as Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church, as believers in Christ, is, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Now, we don't treat a perfectionism. We don't teach a perfectionism. And that means that no one will be completely there yet in this life. But every believer in Christ must seek this holiness through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working through His means. And so how do we get there? How do we attain this goal, this product of sanctification? Well, we find that Paul provides the means of this sanctification. We find in chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul has given Titus a specific purpose. His job was to go and minister in Crete. And part of that job, we're going to focus on this morning, his job and his purpose was to put in order what remained in the church. And so, having described that product of sanctification, Paul instructs Titus in the means of sanctification, the means through which he will put the church in order so that the church might not have an empty profession of faith, but rather their doctrine and their life would be in the perfect harmony that God intended it to be. In essence, Paul gives Titus the pattern of the Christian ministry. And Paul highlights two parts. This is not exhaustive, but these are two important parts of the Christian ministry. He gives us a pastoral ministry, a formal public ordained pastoral ministry. And what's interesting is he takes time to specifically outline a women's ministry. So let's consider first this pastoral ministry that Paul outlines in Titus chapter 2. Paul wrote, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." That's verse 1. "As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." In verse 7, we see Christ, through Paul, commands pastors, specifically this young pastor, Titus, to guard their teaching in every respect. So the first thing to know about the pastoral ministry is that the pastor must carefully preach the word of God. He must guard his teaching from being corrupted by any false doctrine. And you see, there were men who served the church in Crete who were doing just that. And so Paul sent Titus to preach the word faithfully, to guard the teaching from any corruption, which is a difficult job the pastor has to guard the sheep from false teachers. A pastor must also do this in a certain attitude, in a manner. He must approach the preaching of the word with a serious and with a sober attitude. It's not an office or a ministry or a function to stand up as a stand-up comic. Rather, the word of God is to be approached and preached in a serious sobriety. He must understand the gravity of the message of the gospel, and he must guard the purity of the gospel, because people's lives are at stake, and because the Lord's name is at stake. And there's a second side to the pastoral ministry. Paul also commands Titus to be a model of good works. The pastor's life and teaching must also be in harmony. He leads the congregation by modeling the virtues of Christian maturity in his life as husband, as father, as friend, as baseball coach, as shepherd. John Calvin summarizes beautifully in saying that this doctrine, the doctrine that the pastor teaches, will carry little authority if its power and majesty do not shine in the life of the pastor as a mirror of Christ. This is a very tough message as a pastor to hear and to receive and to preach. But let's step back just a minute. In Ephesians 4, Paul teaches about the pastoral ministry. There he teaches that Christ gave the pastoral ministry to you, his church. And he did it and he gave the pastoral ministry as a means to sanctify her and to present her holy to himself. You see, and so Christ, as Paul develops this idea in Titus 2, we see that Christ uses both the example of the pastor's life and his teaching to build up the congregation in Christian maturity. And then Paul writes in Ephesians 4:16 that when each part of the church is working properly, having been built up through that formal public pastoral ministry, Christ makes the body grow so that it, the body, every member of the church, builds itself up in love. See, Christ uses the pastoral ministry to mature each man and each woman in the church so that each man and woman can walk alongside in the Christian life and aid one another in growth. Now, it's kind of weird to have a part of a sermon that's talking about the pastoral ministry. So you might ask, I mean, how does this apply to me? I mean, if you're not a pastor, how does it apply to you? Well, first, I urge you to pray for your pastor diligently, that whoever he may be and that I, as your pastor, might be faithful to preach sound doctrine, that I would be humble, that I would guard the ministry to preach the word, that I would faithfully use our confessions of faith as a guide, and that I also would, as a young man, grow in sanctification for your good, that I might shepherd you faithfully. But the second application here is that I urge you to make the most use of the pastoral ministry, not for my sake, but because Christ has given you the pastoral ministry, the public ministry, for your good, to build you up. And so do not neglect this very important and primary means of sanctification in your life. Well, Paul in this passage has a bit of a parallelism. He puts women's ministry to younger women in parallel to the pastoral ministry to the younger men. And in Titus 2:6, Paul directs the pastor to a specific men's ministry. He says he commands Titus to apply those virtues of mature Christianity to young men in the church. He says, Titus, exhort the young men to be self-controlled in every way. Now, he doesn't go through this long list of developing what it means to be a mature Christian young man. But he summarizes all of that in saying, be self-controlled in whatever area of life where you live. He does this so that the pastor might minister to the younger men as the women minister to older women, to minister to the younger men. He must teach them to how to, and model for them how to live as young men. And I would say that based on Ephesians 4, that this work, it doesn't just apply to the pastor. Rather, it applies to all other mature Christian men. Remember, the model of ministry that Paul gives in Ephesians 4 is that Christ has given pastors as a gift and a means through which he will sanctify you and build you up in faith so that you being built up and mature might be able to build one another up. So I think it's a good and necessary consequence to say that if you're an older, mature man, you have license and right and obligation to come beside your younger brothers and exhort them in the Christian life. We must help the younger men and maybe the older men who may be new believers to glorify Christ in their lives. And that's what Paul teaches about the pastoral ministry and the men's ministry in the church. But then Paul turns to maybe what we're more familiar with from Titus 2. And he turns to the women's ministry of the church. In verse 4, Paul gives what is one of the clearest, and I guess I would say possibly most neglected applications of Ephesians 4:16 in the church. You see, Christ did not exempt women from ministry in the church. Women have no authority to take the office or the public ministry of the elder or the pastor, but Christ has established a very clear and a very necessary ministry for women in the church. Older or more mature women, Christ calls you to instruct and train the younger women to grow in maturity. We see this very clearly in verse 4. Paul says, after saying that older women are to grow and be sanctified, that they might be reverent in behavior with that same Christian piety that is necessary for the mature Christian men. They are to teach what is good, and so train women. Train younger women. And so, don't overlook the significance here. Women, you have a moral obligation to Christ your Savior. And so if you don't see the fruits of sanctification in your life, these fruits and this product of sanctification, that you're growing to be a more and more mature Christian woman, then it's time to start seeking that growth through the means of grace. See, Christ, He saved you, not that you might grow up or continue to be little girls or little boys. He saved you that you might grow into maturity. He saved you that He might sanctify you so that He may use you to minister to your younger and your less mature Christian sisters. See, there is a very vital and a very important ministry for you who are older and more mature women in the church. Now, this applies to husbands as well. Husbands, you are the heads of your household. In Christ, in Ephesians 5, He calls you to present your wives holy and blameless, following His example, the example of Christ's love for His bride, the church. And so you have a responsibility to encourage your wife in Christian maturity. If you love her as Christ loved the church, you will long for her holiness, and you will do what is a good work and a fruitful work, but maybe sometimes a difficult work to encourage her in the Christian life, to mortify the sin in her life. And you should lead her to develop and recognize the spiritual fruit that Christ has produced in her life, and then use it in the women's ministry. I suspect that this is true, that you may look at your wife and see how mature she is. See the beautiful creature, new creature God has made her to be, and yet the irony is she doesn't get it. And she doesn't see that she has anything to offer to the church or the younger women. And if you see that, encourage her. Build her up. Push her. Help equip her and guide her to take advantage of what she's learned through those trials in her life, that the whole church might benefit and grow up. Now consider the wisdom of Christ's plan for the church. He calls and gives pastors to preach the sound doctrine and the associated piety of the gospel. He feeds us through this special gift of the pastoral ministry. But women, there is no better. There is no one better able to train a young woman than an experienced older woman. This in no way is minimizing the formal ministry, but there is no one better able and equipped to train a young woman than an experienced older woman. No one can apply the virtues of the Christian life like a woman who has grown in sanctification and has seen God's faithfulness through her trials and difficulties in her life. You see, older women, you are the best mentor for your little sisters. And do you see why in this text? See, Paul gives you the responsibility to instruct your younger sisters in areas of specific difficulty. The pastor can proclaim how we're to live. And he can certainly come alongside younger men because he's been there. He's been in their shoes, but the pastor's a man. And so Christ calls you to learn from Christ, to learn the word, and to help younger women and instruct them and train them. You see, you must teach them how to love their husbands and their children. And quite frankly, you have an experiential and existential knowledge of the difficulty of that task. You know what it's like to have lived with a young, lame husband. You know what it's like to love a man who still struggles with his sin, even though he should have been over it many years ago. And you see, there are younger women among us who need your help, who are struggling with those same things that you have worked through. You know the frustration and the exhaustion of raising children. And younger women, they need your help to find the patience and perseverance that is required as they bear that 24-hour, 7-day-week responsibility. Older women, you know the effect that you can have on men and how you can wrap a man around your finger by the way you dress, by the way you act. And you see, sometimes younger women don't get it. They don't see it. And they need your help so that they might grow in purity. You know the temptation of a younger woman faces to neglect and or despise her work at home. You know how hard it is to submit to your husband as Christ commands. I mean, you know the struggle of respecting him when he falls in sin. And yet still, he's your husband. Yet despite the way he acts, you have an obligation to Christ to submit to him in Christ. And that's not an easy position to be in, especially when God has provided husbands that still bear sin of the fall in their lives. And so consider the wisdom of Christ. I mean, who else can speak to the heart of your younger sister? Who else can instruct her in the way of holiness any better than you? You who have gone before, you have experienced the grace and the faithfulness of our Lord. You see, there is a rich ministry right before your eyes.
If you're not serving your younger sisters, you need to ask why not. Older women, there is no reason to feel like your life is mundane. There's no reason to feel like you are useless in the church. Because you have a clearly defined ministry in the church. You are precious to Christ, and He has called you to an important and necessary work in your kingdom. And you know what's beautiful about Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church and the application of this to our lives? It's that the younger ladies in this congregation, they've already opened themselves up to you. They want your instruction. Paul doesn't call for a program of monthly meetings. He calls for a manner of life. He doesn't call for you to develop good public speaking skills. Rather, he calls you to be the loving sisters that you are. These monthly women's fellowships, they should be a means for you to develop relationships with younger women so that you might serve Christ as He's clearly called you. And so if you find it a drag to leave what you wanted to do on that Saturday morning to go spend time with the ladies, get over it. Because it's not about you. It's about Christ and the glory of His bride. But you see, this applies to the younger women as well. Christ calls you who are younger women to develop that same Christian maturity that He calls older women to manifest in His life. And so if you're a younger woman, you need to start seeking spiritual growth now. You don't wait until you're old and have gray hair to start considering how you live your life. Whether you are little kids who are 6 and 9 and 10 and a few months old, or whether you're in your 20s and 30s, now is the time to start putting on Christ. See, benefiting from the women and benefiting from this women's ministry in the church is not going to be easy. It takes humility. I mean, you can't just take this instruction from older women on your own terms. If you ask for them, you need to be willing and ready and mean it. You need to be willing to hear the tough criticism. You see, young men are not the only ones in the church who suffer from that young punk syndrome. Rather, both young men and women, they face the temptation to go it alone. In our society, there are so many resources available to read about marriage, parenting, managing home and a career, etc. But before you pick up that latest parenting guide or whatever that guide is that you want to read, look around and take advantage of the warm bodies, these godly women that Christ has given you to guide you and to instruct you in your life. And children, this applies to you, to your parents. Do not disrespect them. They are a gift from God to teach you how to live. And young men, don't get just caught up in your careers and your recreation and all and whatever you're pursuing without remembering that there are godly men that Christ has given to you to guide you in your life. Well, if you think that this exhortation from Paul smacks of legalism, or if you are hesitant to start following Christ in this way, or if you need motivation to give yourself to the Lord in Christian piety, Paul gives us a reason. He's beautifully balanced here. You see, the Lord knows your heart. He knows the struggles that we have to follow Him. And so He answers why we should heed this counsel and this exhortation, why you should pursue sanctification and this Christian ministry that Christ has given to us in the church. He gives us two reasons for sanctification. The first is the glory of God. And the second is the grace of God.
All right, we're going to go long. I'm sorry for that. But the reason and the motivation in the Christian life is not our own glory, but it's both the glory of God and the very work of grace that God has done in our life. And so we have to hear this message. Otherwise, this is going to fall flat to the ground. So please bear with me. In verses 5 and 8, Paul calls us to seek God's glory as we minister in the church and as we live our lives. And so apply that to this instruction and this relationship that women are to have with one another. Why should an older woman instruct a younger woman in female piety? Just ask that. If you want some motivation, ask that. And then consider the answer to that question. Consider how outsiders would respond to an immature, insubordinate, lazy Christian wife. If I were a man outside of a church, I would say, if that is a Christian wife, I don't want one. And any realistic man outside of the church who sees these so-called Christian women should say the same thing. And ask yourself, who would want to be a part of a church filled with backsliding, obstinate, and bitter people who look no different to the world, when we can hang in the world with the same people but have much more fun? You see, if we, the church of Christ, profess to know God, but deny him by our works, people will despise God's word. His very word, which claims to make new creatures in Christ. And if they see this bitter, backstabbing, obstinate people, if they see a Christian, so a wife who calls herself Christian but is totally undesirable and worldly, they're going to say the Bible's a lie. It's not true when it says that Christ came to make us into new creatures. And in verse 8, Paul warns us that people are listening to what we teach and they're watching how we live, and therefore our doctrine and our life, it must beautifully harmonize. We must not give the enemies of Christ any reason to say anything evil about us. And why? It's because of the glory of God. If you bear the image of God, you've been, and if you are saved, you've been baptized, you bear the tattooed mark of the triune name of God on your head, and the way you live reflects upon the glory of God in this world. Rather, you're to be a mirror, like Moses coming down from the mountain, reflecting God's glory. And so if God's glory is our end, make sure that you teach only sound doctrine in life. Don't heap up fundamentalistic, extra-biblical traditions and commands of men. And if you don't know it, you don't feel equipped to teach the doctrine and life and faith of the church, let the glory of God motivate you to learn it. Now, some of us may not be motivated by this what may be seen as pie-in-the-sky desire for the glory of God, our Savior. So Paul gets personal. You see, sanctification and Christian maturity is not an option. It's an essential part of the gospel through which you were saved. So you can't, in other words, you can't just take forgiveness of sins and justification and throw out sanctification and glorification. It's all one package. Paul writes, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And he goes on to say us, that means all men and women, old and young, children, parents, officers, members, and see how God appeared bringing salvation.
Jesus Christ has given himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So do you see the two parts of God's gracious salvation? The death of Christ on the cross, it liberated you from that bondage of sin. And it cleanses you so that you might be his special people. His people who are jealous of good works, jealous to glorify him, to obey him. And this is nothing new. This is not some New Testament imperative. Rather, Paul picks it up and he from Exodus chapter 19 and he applies it here to the New Testament church. God redeemed us to be a holy priesthood. His grace brings along with it newness of life, and he recreates us so that we might glorify him by offering spiritual sacrifices of obedience in the Christian life to him. In essence, you were saved, according to Romans 8, to be conformed into the image of Christ. And then Paul reminds us that we should learn from God, what we should learn from God's grace. It teaches us to renounce that ungodliness and those worldly passions in which we were born. And it teaches us, because of Christ, to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, the grace of God should teach you to repent of living a life which is contrary to your faith in Christ, so that you may live lives which are worthy of being called sons of God. If you have no desire to grow in Christian maturity, then you have not embraced the whole gospel, nor the work of Christ on the cross. Some of us who may think in eschatological terms and see the eschatology of the gospel, some of us may face a temptation to save that piety that Christ is supposed to produce in our lives for heaven because it's so hard to see it here in our lives. But notice that Paul doesn't let us do this. Christ doesn't let us off the hook. We are to live pious lives even now in this present age while we're looking forward to that blessed hope and that appearance of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In essence, God's grace, it teaches us to look forward to the return of Christ, to our glorification, and to our life in heaven forevermore. And so if you truly believe that you're a citizen in heaven, if you truly believe that you have been saved by God's grace alone in Jesus Christ, then it is impossible for you not to devote your life completely to him today. You see, that's Paul's point. The gospel demands that we grow in sanctification. And so in conclusion, if you are uncomfortable, and I am with this message, if you're uncomfortable, you are where you should be. Don't be like the church in Crete who had an empty faith, but rather you, believers in Christ, his bride, are the salt of the world, are the light of the world, and you're the salt of the earth. And so shine the light of Christ and season the world with your lives, and begin now by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit working through his perfect means in our lives and in the church. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you might take your word and apply it to your people now, in this moment, and in their lives and in our lives as we live throughout this week. Do not let this word fall flat and useless and dead to the ground. But forgive us for our sins, we pray in Christ, looking to him who is our blood, who is the mercy seat, through which we have access to you, our God and our Father and our Creator. And I pray that you would work in each person who is precious here, each of your people, to build us up in sanctification and mobilize us and move us to come alongside one another, that we might speak the truth in love, and that Christ through us might build each other up, that we might be a healthy body, one that glorifies you, and that you might use us to take the gospel to this land where you call us to live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close.